Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Happy New Year. Is that too loud? I think it's resonating. Maybe I should put it here.
No.
Lower. Ah, is that good?
Yeah.
Better, good. The Song of Songs. Let me ask, before we get started, how many of you have even read it?
Scared.
That's pretty good. That's pretty good. How many of you have studied it? One or two? Wow. I expect all of you who raised your hand there to help us out a lot today.
You didn't ask how many of you understood.
Yeah, no.
How do you know?
You know, I try to pick one or two every year, Mike knows this, that will be a study exercise for me too. And I have spent tremendous amount of time with this book, and it's fantastic, but it is very difficult, and it's very unusual. It's poetry, really, and so it calls upon you to pull out this deeper level of looking at text and trying to understand it. Plus, it calls upon all of us to understand how important it is that we learn and remember all these references in the Bible, because the themes and the motifs and the stories and the references to places, they're all coming up in this poetry. So, you know, I've looked at several references, the Anchor series, fantastic series on the Bible, wonderful book on Song of Songs, Art Scroll, Jewish texts, all the Bible sources on the Christian the wonderful website Bible Hub. So you have those 19th century Scottish commentaries that, you know, should be a welcome place of refuge for modern day Presbyterians are available as well. And I've made use of them. I encourage you to make use of them. I think we'll get into it today, and I just want you to do your best. As you look at the text and you think about what these words mean to you and what they speak to you, with whatever experience or reference to text that you've had in the past. And then I'll try to fill in with a little bit, too, of what the great Christian and Jewish sages and commentators have said over time, too. Let me say one other thing generally about the book. There'll be more this week about this introductory stuff than next week, of course, but I think it's important for us to understand the introductory, some introductory background for Song of Songs. You know, this is fundamentally a story about a lover and a beloved. I mean, that's really what it is. It's a back and forth. It appears to be a man and a woman, or it could be a lot of other things, and I'm going to talk about what those other things are in a moment. But it's about their relationship, it's interesting. It has a flavor of a human love story, of sexuality. And for that reason alone, among other reasons, there were tremendous debates about whether it would be included in the canon or not. And as to the Jewish Bible, the view sort of prevailed, absolutely it should, for a couple of reasons. One, it's about God and the people. It's a metaphor. It's really not about human love, but it's about love between us and God, and God and us. And then Akiba goes on to say that it really even goes beyond that. In the Bible, it is the Holy of Holies. And this is explained in a Midrash. Wherever you find a barrier against immorality and lust, there you find holiness. So that what's happening here is that under the guise of lust or love or physical love or maybe immorality, there is this love story between us and God. And it moves us. It transforms us. It puts us in a different place. Relative to lust. And it does it by a great lover exalting the love of God. And it has reciprocal praises between God and the people. And that's really kind of what what he is teaching. Now, I want to give you other ideas first in this introduction about who these two partners are, because that's really the issue for the reader and has been the issue throughout time. Is it God in Israel as his bride? Is it the active and passive sides of the intellect? These are all ideas that have come forward in the interpretation of this book over time. There are several on the Christian side. Because it's such an important book and poetic, and it's right there in the Bible, everybody wants to get in on who are these two forces. And, of course, it's very important in Christian literature to look at it, too. Is it Christ and the church? Is it Christ and the individual believer? Here's some other interesting ones. Ibn Ezra, the Jewish commentator, said it's the union of the divine soul with the earthly body and the discussion that takes place between them. Ibn Kasfi says it's the highest order of human intellect, who is the fairest of women, and the active intellect, the handsome lover. Emmanuel, let me hold that for a second. It's about a shepherd and a shepherdess, with Solomon as a separate character. This is some of the interpretation that's given. Abravanel says it's Solomon and wisdom, the relationship that the two of them have with each other. Mendelssohn wrote it's about enlightenment, true and virtuous love over temptations of royalty. Early Christians, again, rising above fleshly desire to the pure platonic love of the virgin soul for God. Later Christian thinking, the traditional view had become, as I mentioned a moment ago, the marriage between Christ and the church, the great love between the bridegroom and the spouse. Howsoever she may on occasion fall away, more on that later. Now here are modern interpretations that go back to what they see as early pagan time understandings. So it could be a pagan fertility worship. It could be mystical, these two sides in a mystical relationship. Male and female elements in God. God in the Shekinah. God in the Holy Spirit. God in Lady Wisdom. God in Lady Sabbath. An allegory about the return of exiles. More on that in a moment. The union of the soul with God in a sort of mystical marriage. The inspired treatment of married love, sacred and sexual, love conquering death, and there are many women's lib explanations as well. In a sense, the conclusion of all this is it's really the guardianship of God over his people and the enduring loyalty back from the people over time. And it may be people who've been in their homeland and who've been taken away from their homeland and feel this in exile. That is a sense of return to one's lover that is with a love that is never quenched, particularly if it's a love that one feels from isolation. When was this written? And by whom? Well, traditionally, it is thought to be Solomon. And that idea goes that he wrote it and composed it and dedicated the temple that he built with this song. There's a traditional idea, Akiba expresses it, that the temple was completed on the day the song was written, or that it was dedicatory to God, the king, to whom there were these peace feelings, these love feelings, as an offering. At the dedication of the temple that Solomon supervised the construction of. That's one idea. And you have a feeling when you're reading it that it is an expression of love between the people and God that would be beautiful to have as part of a dedication at this construction of sacred space in the temple. There are so many references to this idea. But there are also ideas that you see that traditional Jews and Christians would say, well, those are just ideas that Solomon foresaw. But there are things that happen in this story that suggest a knowledge of experiences historically that happened much later than the time of Solomon. It could have been at the time of Hezekiah or Isaiah or even post-exilic to where people are remembering the exile. Now, Some people say they're remembering Egypt when they remember these difficult times, these times of loss, of where the relationship is either broken off or it's not, doesn't seem to be manifest. It could be there in Egypt. But it could also be, and most scholars think it most likely refers to the time of the exile in Babylonia or other exiles where people are searching for God, where the woman, the lover, can't find the beloved or the beloved is gone. What's all that about? It could also be when we in our lives feel alone from God and we want to return. So this gets to national, personal, all kinds of ideas about our relationship as a people with God, as a faith with God, as individuals with God. And again, the lovely part about this book is that it can be seen both from a Jewish or a Christian perspective, or both, or other, and or other. And so it's a very, very powerful book. Now, there are some people write about the movements within the text. There are five movements that take place, all some prior to the temple, then building and dedicating of the temple, a sense of sin and loss, exile, prayer and reconciliation and rebuilding, and then maybe even further exile, like after the second temple was destroyed, and entreaty to God for return, access through prayer, through a restoration. This idea of a relationship between two that undergoes all of that and those changes and those challenges, that's really what this book's about. Well, that's our lives, my friends. We have these moments of loss. We have these moments of glory and joy in the presence of God. And that's what this is about, trying to explore it in poetic terms. Well, what a great gift it is to be able to have poetry about our relationship with God in the glorious times, in the joyful times, in the times when we feel alone, in the times where we seek restoration or experience restoration. One could say, next to the Psalms, in fact, in some ways you could argue Solomon outdid his father by talking poetically about the relationship we have with God, which is really the great gift of this book and the reason why I would suggest it's so important to look at and to study, and now to study with friends. So that's a little bit of an introduction on the book. Now let me talk one more minute about the idea of song. This is a song, and it is called the Song of Songs. So it's as if it's a superlative. This is there are 10 songs in the Hebrew Bible, and this is the song of the songs, as if to say that it's a glad song. It's a special song. It's a song about song, and it stands above song. What do I mean by song? There's this idea within the tradition that song is the recognition of the symphony of creation. It begins there. So it's in music. A sort of a reference to the creation that God has established, has built for us. And it's sung by all of creation. But it doesn't attain its fulfillment until people hear it, proclaim the truth of, and live in tune with the purpose of the song. And then people who believe are able to sing. So this is a song that calls us, as if it's of the creation, calls us to join in, however good or bad our voices are. This is a song that we all sing, that this is a song about relationship that we all have with God. And its key is the love of God. It leads us to the service of God, the highest sort of love. The people are God's and God is ours. We're bound to each other. There's this notion that we're bound, no matter how lost one becomes from the other. We're seeking the other. This is that relationship, sine qua non. And so we read and understand with the ecstasy of love between God and the people. So there's a sense of ecstasy in this as well. Okay, that's the introduction. Are you ready to begin? Okay, Mike, why don't you read verses 1 through 4 in the first chapter? Yeah, before we get started, yeah.
Is this included in the Dead Sea Scrolls?
I don't know that. I don't. That's a great question. We'll find out between now and next week.
Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The Song of Songs by Solomon. Oh, give me the kisses of your mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Your ointments yield a sweet fragrance. Your name is like finest oil. Therefore do maidens love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Let us rejoice in your love, savoring it more than wine, like new wine. They love you.
Okay, I want to break this down. This is, you know, I always find, as we when we study Proverbs, I think the Bible says when it gets started, when a book gets started, I think the great author and all of those who redacted on his behalf pay attention to how the thing starts. And here it starts with kissing. Kissing. So here it is. Give me the kisses of your mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Why kissing? What is kissing about? What could it be referenced to? Yep.
Sharing of spirit.
I'm sorry?
Sharing of spirit.
Sharing of spirit. In love. In love. In a way that manifests it. In a way in which we feel an expression of love. So it's right off the bat. It's a sharing. And it's an expression of love and intimacy right off the bat. Right off the bat. Other thoughts? Let me throw a couple out to try to get you all revved up. Some commentators say that this happened at Sinai, that the divine kiss, this was the divine kiss, maybe delivered by an angel, that accompanied each of their acceptance of the revelation. That is to say, there was a kiss. That when we experience revelation, God sends an angel who kisses us. And that is something that this is representative of. Some say that this took place again at the dedication of the temple. And this song is sung whenever some part of creation recognizes its task, when we're at one with harmony in creation. There's a sense in which we start all that off by this sharing of the Spirit, by this kiss. And that kissing is sort of is representative of being purified, attached, armed, prepared. Now you're ready. The kiss says, out of love, now you're ready to begin. Which reminds me a little bit of the kiss that, again, we want to think about things like marriage. At one's wedding, one kisses and one goes into life. So one's prepared. It's as if God shall extract from me the sound of kisses from within his mouth. Think about this. It's a kiss with the divine. Okay, I've been yapping. Any other thoughts that I've encouraged in you, Char?
I just think that there's an intentional, very personal intimacy. This is not an air kiss.
Beautiful. You're saying two things to me. It's real. It's intimate. It's profound. It's not just something that
more than friendship.
More than friendship, something that we blow off, and it's romantic and it's intimate and it's love. That's what it's saying at the beginning. This isn't some theoretical piece of theology. That's not what we are into here, where we somehow analyze the place of God somewhere in the universe and God is this. There's nothing philosophical. We start with the idea that it is real, intimate, powerful, that sort of thing. Camille?
I don't know if we've been taught kisses are important or the other way around, that we just innately kiss something or bring our lips to something we care about. But it's the first thing you do with a baby, really. Your baby, you put your lips to it.
Yeah, very nice, mm-hmm. Very nice. Now, the second idea that we get from verse 2 is something about oils or fragrances or ointments that have something to do with, this is her talking to him, which you got to, when you read Song of Songs, it's really a dialogue. So you have to kind of know who's talking. And usually it's pretty easy to tell. So here we begin with the woman or the people, us, talking to the beloved God, the other figure. And we're talking about oils or fragrances. Your name is the finest oil. There is a, let me just say that it's almost a sense of, if you read this in another sort of translation, it's almost like there are fragrances in a bottle, and then there are fragrances that come outside of the bottle. I want you to, oils in a bottle, perfumes in a bottle. And then they're kind of poured forth out of the bottle. And that's a little bit about what this is. Your ointments yield a sweet fragrance. That is, the ointments that are in the bottle. I want to ask you what that means. Then your name is like the finest oil. It's really like flowing oil. Oils poured forth. Like oils poured forth. So what are oils? What are fragrances? What do they tell us about God? And then what's this stuff about we can see them or experience them in the bottle, and then we can experience them as poured forth? I told Mike to tell you this is going to be hard. But there's a rich reward for working at it. Yeah.
I think it's just another sensory. The kissing is a physical sense.
Right.
So this is a sense of smell. Later on, he goes into visual imagery and things like that. So it's just trying to use all our senses.
Right. That, no doubt about that. Now, what are we sensing, though? What is it? I mean, describe it. Describe what it might be.
Changing the atmosphere.
Yeah, it's a change, but it's a change caused by it. But how? What are our fragrances and oils and what are they? What do they do to us?
Stimulants.
They stimulate us. Good. We're on a roll here. What else?
They're pleasurable.
They're pleasurable. Good. You're getting them going. Yeah.
I'll serve that role.
They evoke a history, a memory. I mean, think about it. Think about it in human terms. Remember what Akiba is teaching us here. This is not about human love, but it is, we know from human love things that help us understand love of God. That's what he's saying. That's why we read it. And so when we think of perfumes or fragrances, they do remind us of history. They remind us of a love or a feeling or a sensation. Yes, Roy.
Well, in that day and age, personal hygiene was not a real
thing. Yeah.
So the ointments and the perfumes were a way of covering up, of eliminating, of curing what would have otherwise been the stage of death, the stage of the ugly things in life, and so forth. And that's coming from God. That's God makes the world beautiful.
It makes the world.
God makes the world pleasurable.
Right.
God makes the world
sweet.
Sweet sensory.
Right.
And so forth. And I think that's a metaphor that applies.
I agree. Absolutely.
Sin,
yes.
Stinks.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
Fragrance is one of the strongest links to memory. And that's where we have over and over in literature remembrance of things past. Fragrance really stimulates this more than anything else, more than even vision.
And exactly. And remember, in the Bible, we have oil. We anoint the priest, the high priest. We anoint the king with the oil. So this idea of associating sensory experiences with the history, with the past, with moments that are that we treasure, we would think of this in these moments, and we want to have them in our memory. And the sensation of it being the kinds of things we've just been talking about, fragrant, sweet, and then this idea, and I want to move on, this idea of it being in the bottle, but then it pouring forth. What might that mean? You what?
You take it with you.
Good. You take it with you. You can sense it. You can smell it in the bottle as it is. but it is the pouring forth of it. It is that we feel love of God, we sense the love of God, but we spread it. There's a sense of diffusing it. And there's also a sense in which God does that with us. There's a sense in which it's there conceptually. It's a sense in which we understand and praise God's unity and God's wonder. That's true. But when we then sing songs of praise, or we spread this sense of God, including as in this song, or at the Song of the Sea, or all songs, it's as if in the doing of it, in the carrying it forward, we are in ways like oils poured forth, fragrances poured forth, spread, diffused, because these can be spread and diffused. Yes?
The key phrase that hits me is like when it says, you're in your name, or your name.
Yeah.
Whenever you mentioned the name of the Lord, it was to mention the authority and the power of, and when you did something, when you did it in the name of, you did it in the power and the authority. Here, this is describing the Spirit of God.
Right.
And it's in its authority, and it's, but in its essence.
Yes. And this idea of understanding it enough and feeling it enough and then spreading it out. There's an idea in some of the Jewish sages of Abraham understood it through the revelation of God that he had, but when he went to Canaan, when he moved to spread God's name, it was as if the oils were pouring forth. It's wonderful that what is God, good and godly on its own, but becomes far stronger when it comes out, when people who are in exile find it, for example, or when the maidens come to love it there. Then it's pouring forth, and that's this idea of the maidens love you on the basis of it now being known. I've just finished N.T. Wright's book on Paul, and one has the feeling that Paul, in visiting town after town after town, is pouring forth the oils and the fragrances, and how much that makes. It makes a huge difference. Charlie, do you have a point?
I'm just coming to the realization that God's greatest desire is for our love.
Yeah.
And in a way, this is God's love song to us. This is what he wants more than anything else from us. It's just truly devoted love.
Yeah. One of the beauties of this book, one of the absolute beauties of this book, is our imagining or our understanding from God, God's love for us, and seeing it expressed, really, find me a book that does it better than this, expressing what God may be thinking or doing or how God loves us. It's just, look for these passages, they're so rare and wonderful. Let's go on and read one more verse here in the very first beginning of this book. Then we have this idea of the king brings me into his chambers, savoring this love like wine. What does bringing into his chambers mean? With a love better than wine. What is bringing into his chambers? Any ideas? Sharp?
Well, it's probably superficial, but it's very easy to read that in going into the new temple.
Exactly. That's where we want to start. That shows us that, you know, that this had something to do. It would have been written when people were going into God's home, where God resides. Yes?
I think I certainly agree with that chamber being temple, but I think it goes beyond that. In that day and age, an audience with the king was, and for some folks, a once-in-a-lifetime experience,
mm-hmm.
and an enormous honor that they were allowed into the presence of the king and into the king's chamber.
That's right.
So this is not just indicative of the temple. It's also indicative of the honor and the awe and the spirit of entering that chamber.
That's right. And I want you to think, when we studied sacred space, when we studied the mitzvot, remember all the different mitzvot that seemed to have only to do with the temple. And we developed the hypothesis when we studied that it really was intended over time to be something bigger, broader, that would be relevant to us after there is no temple. This was our radical hypothesis, not shared by much of anybody in the world, but us. Jews believe technically these mitzvot are no longer operative because there's no temple. Christians don't feel bound to follow the mitzvot, as nor do many Jews. But we developed the idea that these mitzvot were guidance for living, that were helpful to people of faith at all times. And we developed the idea, you may recall, that even after the temple, there is a sense in which we come into God's presence. Whether it's in the midst of the Holy Spirit, or whether it's I'm on sacred ground, or I feel God's presence right here, in this moment, in this space. Isn't it possible that we too could see, based on that, something meaningful and lovely in this verse for us today? That God has brought me into his chambers, into his midst, into a nearness. That's what happens in love. And in those moments of prayer or meditation or closeness and a moment of doing something ethically right or an image or a vision of something beautiful, of being near God, that God has invited me to that space, just as God invited Solomon and these people to the temple back then. And that, what a pleasant but a beautiful way of thinking about God and love, and the love of God for me and me for God, that I am invited in. Anyway, that's sort of an idea, I think, there. We're going to skip 1:9 through 12. I want to go to the verse 1:14. Mike, you want to read it quickly?
1:14. Yeah. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms from the vineyards of En-Gedi.
Well, let me ask you, we'll do 1:17 several. So, does anyone have a sense of what these words might mean? I don't know if you read them, or En-Gedi, Ein-Gedi. Does anyone, henna, do these words mean anything to you, or should I just sort of teach them to you? Based on what I learned, yeah.
We went to En-Gedi.
Yeah, yeah. What did you see, or what did you experience?
It was, I think it was in the West Bank, and one thing we saw was there were some guys with machine guns.
Oh, yeah. I don't know that Solomon was foreseeing that.
They were, I think it was the Jewish people trying to defend themselves against the Palestinians.
Yeah, yeah.
It was a long time ago.
Yeah, yeah. It's a
beautiful place.
It's a beautiful place.
A couple of waterfalls.
Beautiful waterfalls. Yeah. Rich in soil and vineyard and vineyards. Yes.
Henna is used traditionally as makeup.
Yeah.
To decorate faces and hands.
Exactly. And this camphor, is a source of a fragrant perfume, as well as the material for a beautiful dye or for makeup. So we get some ideas that were coming out of here. There's sort of this cluster of bushes or of plants that come from a very beautiful space where wine is grown. So we have this notion of these fruits or fertile product of sources of perfume, fragrances, beautiful dyes, wines from this area. And we sense all of that on one's body or chest. My beloved is to me as a cluster of these blooms from the vineyards of this place. Okay. Let me say one other thing. This, in both Christian and Jewish understandings of camphor, is that it's seen as representative of the grace one receives, the atonement, the forgiveness from Jesus. Jews have a similar view that this camphor is representative of a source of pardon from God. So these are all symbolic, and that's why we're kind of working our way through these things together. So in other words, it's a sense in which one is receives from this cluster a sense of divine spirituality that infuses into our lives, grants us grace. The fragrance is so strong it can cover a great distance. So it has a lasting impact, as if it would carry us into a wilderness experience. Or even if we were in exile, it would be something that we would never forget and that to which we would want to return. And wine is an example of God's many favors. Christian commentators on this say that this whole package of richness and fertility taken together is as if to say it's enough in life to be one in Christ. That in this package of things that come from this source that has the wine and the fragrance and the, all these elements, it's enough. It's the whole package, one could say. And again, this is a more difficult passage, but I wanted you to see how this poetry has been read over the years. Yes.
The key word is completeness.
Completeness. A completeness of blessing, of richness, of all I need, of all that satisfies me in a beautiful, loving, sweet, holistic, saving way. All of it is what you are to me. Isn't that fantastic? Let's go to 117, Mike. I'm bringing you up for just a few words.
Our couch is in a bower. Cedars are the beams of our house, and cypresses the rafters.
Well, we have hints about what this is, so you ought to be able to get started at least. Tell me what that says to you. Yeah.
Well, kind of obvious, but
yeah.
The committee is talking about a thing that's John Deere was, I think, the first that referred to the redwoods in California as a cathedral.
Yeah.
And in fact, some other, many other references to the site. But come from a Christian perspective, cathedral in a natural area, and I'm going to hazard a guess that cedar and cypress are probably the most magnificent trees because otherwise the dry desert.
And were likely used in the construction of the
temple.
Lebanese cedars. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we have this idea of this, it's almost like clean, sturdy, outdoorsy, flourishing, pleasant place, rafters, cypresses, akin to the temple of that day and of the future. There's almost a sense of, again, our couch. That's the place we lie together, right? Our bed, where we are intimate with each other, is in a bower. Cedars are the beams of our house, and cypresses the rafters. I want to say something about these beams in a moment, but yes.
Cedar also is an aromatic, and so like you have a cedar closet, it clogs up your sinuses. But the cedar is aromatic, and so you have this also part of the spirit.
Absolutely, that's beautiful. Yeah, it's enticing. It's enticing of lovemaking. Absolutely, Troy.
The choices of materials here, I think, are intended to reflect on the power and the solidity of the temple itself. Cedars, vertical beams, were chosen in that day and age because they were very rock resistant and very insect resistant. So as the support beams, that was the prime choice of construction material, which was the Sears 11.
And what metaphorically might be we be worried about that we would want to have something that was rot resistant or insect or pest resistant? What would those things maybe stand for?
Those would stand for the creeping sins of the world.
Yeah, exactly.
The cypress rafters were also chosen very specifically in that day and age because cypress has a very high tensile strength. So as a rafter or as a beam that sits on top of the vertical beams, it has been sagged. Actually, cedar going across would have sagged badly because it doesn't have the same stress resistance that cypress does. So he's picking architectural terms that meant something to the people of that day and age. It says this was constructed of the very finest materials, the very best choices for the construction. And I think that's part of what is intended by this, is that the house of God, whatever it is,
right,
is the finest house in the land.
Right.
Constructed in the very best possible way with no concern for expense or trouble or whatever else. The house of God is the best.
That is exactly right. And listen to what sages or commentators have added to do just that. Some have seen the beams to be like righteous men and women, prophets, sages, people who are good and loving, that they're necessary to be part of the structure of the community. It gives beauty and stability. But it's not only the physical structure of it, it's what we bring. What we bring to the architecture and to the construction and to the building of it. Think of it as the church. Think of it as the way we build ourselves to bring God, to have this place of relationship with God. Or our community. How have we constructed the community? Have we used the finest materials? Have we built them in a way that caused stability, resistance to rot? Within ourselves, within our own community, have we paid attention to how we've done all that so that we and the material, all the materials, remember this is a song about creation. Is creation being organized by all of us in a manner in which we are showing love of God, where we would see it as a couch for our intimate relationship with God? Pretty darn splendid. Okay, 2, Mike, 2, 1 through 4.
I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my darling among the maidens.
Now this one is us speaking. This is the woman. This is the human being. This is the lover of God. Okay.
Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the youths. I delight to sit in the shade, and his fruit is sweet to my mouth.
That is also the woman, us, the lover speaking.
He brought me to the banquet room, and his banner of love was over me.
Okay. So this is all expressed from our point of view, from the person's point of view. Tell me what you think about this image of, first of all, of a rose in a valley, and I think some, like a lily, it goes rose to lily, but it also is among thorns. So is my darling among the maidens. So, tell me what that says to you. Rose.
Something to be cherished and something that's beautiful.
Good. Something to be, and that God sees us that way, as a rose, as something to be cherished, something that's beautiful, that gives its own good scent, its own beautiful scent. And that we're a rose or a lily among the thorns. What are the thorns? And this, there are comments all across the lot on the thorns.
Stripes of light. Stripes of light.
Stripes of light. Life. Or that part that we're not that we live in places that are threatening, that can prick. Or some say we're protected by them. That it can prick when we touch, or it can protect us. Again, this poetry is open to all kinds of interpretation. Yes?
I did a little quick check. Rose of Sharon is not a rose.
No, it's not.
Right.
A tree. There's no thorns.
Right.
We're not talking about rose.
No, but we... No, but it, the metaphor... The problem is the metaphor changes. So we've got to deal with both of them. We have the Rose of Sharon, and then all of a sudden, we're like a lily among the thorns. So there are thorns that are brought into the picture.
Yeah.
That may not be a conventional rose bush.
Lily, I mean,
right.
The Sharon and
right.
The lily are both delightful.
Delightful, right.
Parts within that. What I see in this is that, you know, the world is not an easy place.
Right.
Not necessarily they, certainly not them. And these keep forgetting images that in the midst of that,
yeah,
of this often uncomfortable, difficult place that they are, there is something beautiful, there is something attractive, there is something that expresses love.
Right. That's nicely said. Thank you for that. Very, very nice.
Next song, I Never Promised You a Rose Garden.
Yeah.
I think it came from me.
Yeah. However, it may or may not be a real rose, but yeah. Yeah, but that in itself adds to the mystery. Patricia.
I just had some commentary. As you started reading this, my mind goes to communion. And I thought, what a wonderful study on Communion Sunday with the first verse. And then the one you just talked about, my mind, with the cedar, went to the manger. Okay. And then you were talking about oils and incense. You know, baby Jesus, the wise men brought. Mm-hmm. And so now, after reading this and hearing, my mind just drifted to the Garden of Eden. And if I had another cup of coffee, I might have more thought. But, you know, like an apple. So people are kind of reveling in the joy. And then the thorns metaphor for, yes, the things that pop up in life, the unexpected.
Right.
But those are just some initial
thoughts. You're doing it great, Patricia. This is what this poetry is driving you to do, to call upon references, metaphors, understandings in the past. You all are doing great with it. Look at 3 and 4. Let me just sort of work through that a little bit, and I want to get your reaction to it. So it's as if God, the Beloved, is as if a fruitful tree among barren trees in the forest, adored, delighted to sit in his shade with little shadow and taste of his sweet fruit. This could be his revelation, Torah, guidance, parables, and garner his protection. He brought Israel to the chamber of Torah delights, the temple, and then to the house of wine, Sinai, the promised land, communion, however you want to understand this, with banners of love. We think of those banners in the camp as they were moving through the wilderness, brought together in a banquet house. This temple, wherever we meet God, church, a Shekinah dwelling, where the Holy Spirit resides, amongst us declaring your love, where we study together as we are today. See the progression of all these ideas from being in God's shade, the shade of this tree, to being brought into the chamber, to being brought into this intimacy. What a wonderful thing to think about during communion. Christian commentators ask, did Jesus take on this image of a tree when on the earth as a man? The wine house, the church, the banner, Christ's love. These are some of the commentaries on these beautiful verses that we see here. But just the imagery is just so astounding. And not only just in the imagery, but the flow of this being with God and what it entails. Let's go on, Mike, to 2:8 through 10.
Hark, my beloved, there he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the window, peering through the lattice. My beloved spoke thus to me, arise, my darling, my fair one, come away.
Any reactions to that? No. So, what do you sense in this image of God? Leaping over mountains, bounding over hills.
Pursuing.
God pursuing. God comes quickly. God covers great distances. God can come over whatever obstacles, over whatever features of the earth that we see as obstacles.
He's eager to meet us.
Eager to meet us.
Enjoy.
I'm sorry?
Enjoy.
Enjoy. Enjoy. And then it comes quickly. Does it have, I mean, I have the feeling when I read this, when Jesus teaches of the imminent redemption, it's coming now. And it has the capacity to come instantly. Don't you get that, a feeling of that? The Messiah coming, a sense of God's ability to break through quickly from great distances. Got the miracle of God's redemption. One thinks of the redemption from Egypt. How many years? God comes, boom. God decides it's time for the redemption. There's no way it happens this way.
It's kind of another way of saying God is not only transcendent, but imminent.
Exactly. Exactly. Transcendent and imminent. That's really wonderful, Mike. That's absolutely right. Swift, nimble, coming like a gazelle to rescue. This is one of these verses that speak in the history of the Jewish experience, speak to the redemption from Babylon. At the temple's destroyed, they're taken away to Babylon, it looks like it's going to be forever, and boom! It came in the form of Cyrus coming from Persia, but the biblical text says Cyrus is an agent of God. God uses Cyrus to effect this extraordinary miracle that takes place. Seems it to the rescue. After though hidden and behind walls or windows. We see that here. The idea that God peers through the lattice. God's always there. God's looking. God understands the predicament and is ready to jump to the aid, ready out of love. This is interesting. Gregory the Great saw it as Jesus when working miracles, though insulted and sometimes hiding, ready to share and pity and feed. This is the God of these verses, it seems to me. Okay, boy, what's happened to you? Still have the clock. I thought you were going to repair the clock over the holiday. Let's go quickly, Mike, to 2:14 to 17. Well, no, that's lovely, but I want to go to 4. Let's close with 4:15, 16, and 5:1-2.
You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, a rill of Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come. O south wind, blow upon my garden that its perfume may spread. Let my beloved come to the garden and enjoy its luscious fruits. I come to my garden, my own, my bride. I have plucked my myrrh and spice, eaten my honey, canned my honeycomb, drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, lovers, and drink. Drink deep of love. I was asleep, but my heart was wakeful. Hark, my beloved knocks. Let me in, my own, my darling, my faultless dove, for my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of night.
I know, because you read that so beautifully, you're giving me 5 more minutes. Is that right, Mike? Okay, folks, again, I want you to react to this and think about it. Let it kind of let this well of living water cascade over you. What does this say? What does this say? What does this teach you about? What this garden fountain, a well of living water cascading from Lebanon? What is that? This is This is her talking to him. This is the lover talking to the beloved. And what is she saying? What do we say when we say these sorts of things that we might think during communion, or that we might think as we pray to God, or as we think about God's presence? What are their images here? Water. Come on, people. Water, wind, perfume, garden with luscious fruits. These are images from the Bible. What do they say to you? Camille.
I wish that places of worship, more places of worship, synagogues, churches, were this sensory. But that's my own desire. I understand church history and why certain denominations changed in Protestant throughout the incense and Jews throughout the incense. You know, things have changed over time in the way that we structure worship. But I would go to a place like this.
Well, I would too, and I get your point. This is
less dry and more sensory.
Fertile, sensory. Yeah.
But I know that's not everybody's cup of tea.
Well, and I worry too that there are too many places where the water may be still and flat. And, what do we mean by water? We talk about this all the time. What does water mean?
Life.
Spirit. Life, spirit. We talked about whether it's the water in the under the Garden of Eden, whether these are the waters that Moses and Miriam tapped into. It's whether it's the water that Moses was able to bring forth. It's as much spirit. It's both life and spirit. And this idea, this notion of a garden spring, a well of fresh water. That's what we think of God as, a source of spirit. A source of life, fresh, meaningful, guiding your life, directing you. That's what, and then the winds in the Psalms. We studied the God is in the winds. The blow upon my garden, ruach, the breath, God's breath into my soul, into my life, into where I am. And again, this idea that perfume may spread, this whole idea of it's fragrant. That it's lovely, it's sweet, it awakens memory. All of these things, let my beloved come to his garden and let God enjoy this. This idea of the lover. I want God to enjoy. Just, I mean, think about what life would be like if we saw our lives, lived our lives in a way in which we wanted God to get enjoyment out of us. God's saying, I want to. What a lovely idea that is. To have that in a synagogue or a church or in study. My life is lived in part to satisfy the lover. And my lover is God. That's what this is really saying. Christian thoughts on it. The fountain is Holy Scripture, the church. It irrigates the churches and the souls. The idea that the Holy Scripture irrigates all of us and all the churches. This wind... is this idea, it's a plea to God to inspire, this from her, to bless, to bring life and soul into us, and to our gardens, to produce fruit, good deeds, love, in our garden. For us to produce the fruit of our garden would be the result of, would be affected by, would come from that source of water and wind, to do our part in the world, to create a world that serves God. And then God comes at the end. We'll close this out. This is God speaking in verse one. This is in chapter 5, 1 and 2. Okay, I mean, again, I just want you to understand how beautiful it is to have a text where we're seeing God's thoughts in words. I come to my garden. I come to the world with you, my bride. And you have collected all of these things of my creation to show your love of me. Myrrh, spice, honey, honeycomb. And I've tasted of it in this love. You talk about communion. This is the idea that God's joining in. And this idea I'm sorry, I saw a note here I wanted to remind myself to say. Is this this idea of God, I want to go back to that other verse, God wanting to spread fragrance afar, as if one day, on that day, or with the coming of the Messiah, all people will be able to experience its sweetness. That's a very, very important idea, and that we hope at the end that God will dwell with us and that God will experience the offerings. These are that we want God to experience the offerings that we bring forward. And then God feels and feasts on those offerings, seeks to share with those with whom God's near, and experiences this love. God experiences this love, the divine self. And this idea of God's pleasure and joy at the end of this verse in the experience of love with us. It's about as gorgeous as anything I've read in a long time. Well, I've now finished my 5-minute excess. I hope this is something special. We'll come back and get back into it next week. Have a good week, everybody.
Thank you.